All right, everybody. 9:27, 3 minutes early, which means, again, we might go only 10 minutes late. So, let's do a quick recap of last week. What do you remember us talking about in church history? Martin Luther. Still Martin Luther. What about Martin Luther? What do we... He got married to his Lord Katie. Beautiful marriage, beautiful thing that he was thankful for, a blessing, despite what the papist said. Luther's way or the highway. And really, he became known for it. Like it was if what started out with the idea that Luther is right and the whole world is wrong became dogma to Luther, that you were either of God or of Satan, and incidentally, if you were of Luther, then you were also of God. And if you were against Luther, then you were of Satan. Luther, for all of his, for the greatness that his stubbornness and obstinacy made him, I mean, one of the reasons he was this reforming figure in the Catholic Church was because he was bold, and because he was stubborn, and because he was hard-headed, which is a great thing when you're going up against evils and false doctrines and false practices. But when you can't let go of that stubbornness, when you can't let go of that hard-headedness, it creates problems. And it's hard to unite with hard-headed people.
So a therapist in today's time would have a headache.
Oh yes, Luther had all the psychiatric problems you can imagine. So, last week we focused on the 10-year period following the Diet of Worms, and really in that 10-year period, you see the Reformation really start to take off. The Swiss grab hold of it with Zwingli, and it starts to spread very quickly. France starts getting it, and the Netherlands start getting it. It starts to gradually make its way over to England. I mean, the Reformation is gaining momentum fast, until it isn't. And it starts, the Reformation starts losing some of its passion and losing some of its momentum. And there's a few reasons why. One of the reasons is that the Reformation becomes, in and of itself, more confused and more divided. There's not one path of Reformation, there's 20. Right? It's sort of like trying to cut glass and not really knowing that once the glass starts breaking, it starts to splinter. And the Reformation is very much like this, where the cut has been made by Luther, but now Zwingli takes a splinter this way, and the Dutch take a splinter this way, and the English take a splinter this way, and it just starts splintering off in different directions. One of these directions is what many refer to as the radicals of the Reformation. And we'll talk more about the radicals in a few weeks. But one example that happens in 1535... is in the city of Munster. And this is just to give you an example of how radical Reformation sort of put a negative spin on what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others were trying to do. The Reformation in Munster starts simple enough with a humanist priest who starts reading and embracing the Reformation like other German cities had. He sees things from Luther's perspective, which is really an Augustinian perspective. He sees the need to preach the Word of God and to let that be the primary focus of worship. But after just a short while of embracing these basic reforming ideals, the reformers of Munster begin renouncing a belief in infant baptism, which is a big no-no of the reformers. You don't touch infant baptism. And this brings tension between the city magistrates of Munster, who were all Lutherans, and these new reformers. The problem was the people, the population of the city, loved the new guys, and they got rid of the magistrates. And so now, the city leaders have lost all power. News starts spreading through Europe that there is a town in Germany where radical reformation is not only adopted, but it's safe to be a radical reformer. Which is great news to the Dutch of the Netherlands, who are being viciously persecuted for their radical beliefs. And so they start flocking to Munster, filling the city with radical reformers. Two guys show up, and they show up in town, and One claims that he receives direct guidance from God in dreams and visions. The other claims that he's the prophet Enoch reincarnated. And the self-proclaimed Enoch is quickly crowned king of the city. He crowns himself king of the city. And he starts making these sweeping civil changes. So not only is there no more infant baptism, in Munster now there's no longer any private property. Everything belongs to everybody. There's implemented a death penalty for crimes like blasphemy, but also death penalty for adultery, death penalty for disobeying your parents, death penalty for theft, death penalty even for begging. And they just start killing anyone who does not live up to their ideals. At one point in the last few years of his power, he even introduces polygamy into the city. Yes, ma'am. Yes. In the last few years of his reign as king of Munster, he even institutes polygamy into the city of Munster, which surprisingly enough, the women of Munster are thrilled to embrace. The Roman Catholics in charge of the region of Munster did not take this lightly. They see it as a direct threat to not just the church, but to the stability and well-being of Europe as a whole. And it's going to spread like a cancer if someone doesn't cut it out quickly. So the Roman Catholics hire a bunch of troops, they send it, they surround the city of Munster and lay siege to it for 16 months. And anyone who is caught even trying to leave the city is immediately put to death by the Roman Catholic soldiers. The city is eventually captured, all the radicals of the city are put to death with extreme cruelty. But what begins to take place is that all radicals are being viewed in this light. They are too dangerous to let live. It's the only thing that Protestants and Catholics can agree on, that if you take the Reformation too far, the only solution is to kill you. And so all of this is happening during an age where visible church unity is a big deal. It seemed to many that God was judging the church in the Reformation. The Reformation that had been started was not God's transforming grace grabbing hold of the church, but it was God judging the Catholic Church for allowing these things to happen. And so many across Europe, many Catholics who were even tempted to side with the Reformers looked at the chaos in cities like Munster and said, "This can't be right. We know that what the Catholic Church is doing isn't entirely right, but this isn't any better." Others saw the way that Lutherans and the Reformed allowed the state to actually control the church and said, well, that's not right either. That even though the papacy isn't completely true and godly, they still believe that the papacy might be the best way to guarantee the independence and dominion of the church. And still others saw the persecution that was coming to the Reformers and said, it's not worth my life. And so the Reformation starts to lose some of its momentum. It starts to lose some of its passion. It starts to lose some of its zeal. And in the midst of all this, the Catholics elect a new pope, Pope Paul III, who begins to make spiritual reforms. He actually sees some of the calls for change that Luther and the other reformers are making and says, you know what, we can probably do with a few changes. And so you've got a population of Catholics who see the evils, see the wrongs of their priesthood, of the papacy, see the good things that the Reformers are calling for, but at the same time, it's costing them lives, and so that's not worth that. And now you have a pope who's saying, we'll change some things. And so the Reformation starts losing some of its appeal. But all is not lost for the Reformers. In fact, Protestants do recover a lot of momentum in the 1540s. Outside of a few Lutheran territories, the Swiss form of the Reformation really becomes the dominant form of theology and church life and practice and community life. And this is led by five individuals, some of whom we've already met. Ulrich Zwingli, obviously, the leader of the Swiss Reform. Heinrich Bullinger, who becomes Zwingli's replacement after Zwingli dies on the battlefield. And then three guys that we're going to talk about this morning. Two we'll do in full, and then the last one we'll do just a brief intro, and we'll do more in the coming weeks. But two got Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr, and then the third one, final one's John Calvin. But let's talk about Martin Bucer first. Martin Bucer is a Dominican friar in his youth. Tends to be that way for many of the reformers. They were monks, they were priests. He starts studying humanism, reading the early church fathers. Martin Buther was there when Luther gives his Heidelberg disputation in 1518 and immediately is won over to the Protestant cause. He abandons the Dominican order. He marries an ex-nun. And in 1522, he is excommunicated for his Lutheran preaching and finds refuge in the city of Strasbourg in 1523. Now, what makes Buther so important is that he tries to find a middle path between Luther and Zwingli. Remember, Luther and Zwingli disagreed on a lot of things, and they'd never really found a way to agree on much. Buther says there has to be a way in the middle. There has to be a middle line. And so he is there at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, where Zwingli begs Luther with tears to unite. Buther sees Luther's stubbornness and obstinacy and says, it can't be this way. And he is there on Zwingli's side as they're trying to convince Luther to unite. But Buther did not agree with Zwingli entirely on the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said that the physical presence of Christ was not present in the communion. Luther said it is present in the communion. But Buther didn't go so far as to say, as Zwingli did, that Christ was not present at all. He believed that believers who ate the supper actually received Christ in the bread and the wine. But that unbelievers who ate the supper only received bread and wine. Luther believed that if an unbeliever ate communion, he received Christ. What sets Buther apart from any of the other reformers of the day is his desire for unity in the church. Buther believes that the threat to the church from within is the disunity of the body of Christ. Not only did he want reformers to unite, he was open to conversations with the Catholics. He was even willing to learn from the radical Anabaptists, despite seeing them as problematic. And this was all born out of Buther's high view of the church. He believed the church should not be controlled by the state, as Luther did. For Buther, the church was a divine society, distinct from the state, and that Christ was the church's only head. Questions so far? All right. Kind of. The Anabaptists become a lot of things. They become Baptist. What we have is Baptists today. Their Mennonites come from. I mean, it's a huge. The Anabaptists essentially disappear and then rebirth themselves in different ways. Buther believed that the headship of Christ was exercised through various special offices of ministry within the church. He isn't clear about how many of these offices exist. He references many different ones, but the ones that he references the most are the pastor, the elder, and the deacon. He also includes in other times the teacher and the evangelist, but he doesn't really talk about them as much as he talks about the pastor, the elder, and the deacon. Buther believes that it is through these three offices that the Holy Spirit brings life to the church as Christ's body to carry out its mission. And that Buther defines the mission of the church in three ways. He says the church's mission is to evangelize, it is to care pastorally for the church, and it is to exercise moral discipline in the church. That is the church's mission. Evangelism, pastoral care, moral discipline. He is quoted as saying, the church is a community in which the word and sacraments, love and discipline prevail. Discipline becomes a big deal for Buther. And he insists that excommunication was the prerogative of the pastors and the elders, not the city magistrates. Luther believed that the city magistrates and the state had the power to excommunicate from the church. Buther says, no, this power rests solely with the pastor and the elders. He becomes the fountainhead of what will become the reformed view of the church and how the church functions and ministers, which Calvin will take and flesh out more fully. And while Buther tried, while he was in Strasbourg, to implement some of his ideals, he never really was able to see them put fully into practice because his views take deep roots in Geneva through Calvin, but he eventually has to flee because of persecution and finds refuge in England, of all places. But all of this, his view of the church is tied not only to his view of the church, but it's tied to how Buther views society as a whole. Buther believed that Christianity was not a personal decision, like Luther did. He believed that it was not even merely a church affair, like the Catholics did. Buther believed that Christianity was something that God meant to affect all of human life. That society was meant to become a Christian commonwealth in which church and state cooperated together to establish the lordship of Christ over all of society's affairs. Today, we call this what? Christian nationalism. Right? It's got a negative ring to it, but if you take Buther's ideas and you apply them to our world, you get accused of Christian nationalism. Believing that God has made all of society, church and state, under the authority of Christ, and therefore both church and state must work together to make a Christian society. He said that the state was empowered to use force, where the church was only empowered to use persuasion. He believed the church was subject to the state in all matters where the state was responsible for community life, but that the state was subject to the church in matters of moral principles. So, for example, if the state wanted to write a law to outlaw a certain illegal practice, let's say adultery, and the state wanted to enforce this law, well, the church was the one who wrote the law to explain what adultery is, why it is wrong, why it should not be practiced. And then the state came alongside that law and said, this is what happens if you break it. This partnership and sort of mutual submission of church and state was meant to bring the influence and the lordship of Christ over all human life so that society would eventually be reordered in service to one's neighbor and in praise and glory of Jesus. His time in Strasbourg was effective and fruitful. It was short-lived, though. He's forced to leave Strasbourg after the emperor imposes he imposes Catholicism on the town of Strasbourg. You can only be a Catholic in Strasbourg, and so Buther has to leave. And he finds refuge in England, becomes very close friends with Thomas Cranmer, and eventually died and was buried in England. Incidentally, years later, when English persecution ramps up, Mary, Queen of Scots, actually has Buther's body dug up and burnt at the stake for heresy. Because why not? He's dead once, let's kill him again. Questions on Buther. Now, I tie him to Christian nationalism. I tie his beliefs to Christian nationalism. He was not a Christian nationalist as we understand it today. He did not believe in forcefully evangelizing and forcing people to believe. He still believed that faith was personal, that it required faith in Jesus to be saved. But it was his partnership between church and state and what was already largely a Christian society that separates Buther's view of church and state from what Christian nationalism is today. They aren't the same thing. We don't live in a Christian society like Buther lived in. It's different. No questions on Buther?
What was Buther's timeline?
Buther was alive from 1491 to 1551. Say it again.
February 28th.
Oh, nice. Yeah. Then we have Peter Martyr. So he is 1499 to 1562. Yep. My four connected. Peter Martyr is born in Italy. So, again, if you're going to join the Reformation, being born in Italy isn't the safest place for you. He's born in Italy. He joins an Augustinian friar, becomes an ardent student of Augustine's theology and the early church fathers. Again, this is where reformers are born, in the early church fathers, in Augustine, and apparently in a monastery. They just came all out of this. During his time as a friar, he starts to read Zwingli. He starts to read Buther. And the ideals of Protestant take deep roots. In 1542, under suspicion of heresy, Martyr flees Italy and finds refuge in Strasbourg with Buther. He teaches Old Testament studies for 4 years. He becomes close friends with Buther. from 1547 to 1553, when Bucer leaves and goes to England, Martyr goes with him. And Martyr goes to England at Cranmer, and Cranmer invites him. He teaches theology at Oxford, and he helps lead early reforms in the English church. But this doesn't last long. Mary Tudor, her growing hostilities towards the reformers, he is put under house arrest in England before he is allowed to leave and return to Strasbourg. But in his time away, the city of Strasbourg has been taken over by Lutherans. And Lutherans view his branch of Reformed theology, the Swiss Reformed theology, as little better than the Anabaptists and the Radicals. And so they want nothing to do with Martyr. They want nothing to do with his theology. He is not welcome back in Strasbourg. So Martyr moves to Zurich, which is where Zwingli had his ministry, where Bullinger is now ministering. Bullinger invites Martyr to come to Zurich. He spends the rest of his days in Zurich as a professor of Hebrew. Before he dies, he makes it his mission to heal some of the divisions in France between Protestants and Catholics that are only continuing to grow. So a lot of this is, we haven't really touched on English Reformation, French Reformation, but these guys are operating all at the same time, and they're trying to keep their hands in multiple places. They see splinters happening, and they're trying to keep things together wherever they go. All at the same time, while avoiding being martyred for their faith and for their reformed ideals. But what makes Martyr unique from the reformers is his love of Aristotle. What do we know about how the reformers viewed Aristotle and scholasticism?
Negatively.
What has Christ to do with Aristotle? They are not the same. Ray gives us an amen. They don't like scholastic theology, but Martyr does. Martyr sees the benefits of Aristotelian logic and philosophy. He sees where scholastics develop their theology and says, I can understand that mentally. And because he understands the scholastic theology and the Aristotelian philosophy that the Catholics are basing their theology on, he then becomes the most feared weapon in the Reformed arsenal against Catholic debates. Catholics don't want anything to do with Martyr. If Martyr's saying, let's have a debate, you and me, let's go toe-to-toe and see whose theology holds up, then Martyr's going to use Aristotle, and he's going to use their scholastic arguments against them. And so Catholics just run from every debate that Martyr's involved in. We want nothing to do with him because he makes us leave the room with our tail tucked between our legs. He writes a number of biblical commentaries, which are admired and read for the next 200 years after his death. Soon after his death, a French reformer uses his commentaries to create a systematic theology of Reformed theology. This becomes the standard Reformed textbook of doctrine for the next 100 years, and it is second only to Calvin's Institutes, which we'll talk about in a moment. But alongside Calvin, Martyr crafts the final form of Reformed doctrines on the Lord's Supper. Martyr argues that the supper was a visible sign through which Christ and his believing people were bound together in the Holy Spirit. He says the bread and the wine are nothing but symbols in and of themselves. But it is through the Spirit that the bread and the wine become instruments with effect. For these symbols are not only the signs of Christ's body and blood, but also instruments which the Holy Spirit uses to feed us spiritually with the body and blood of our Lord. It is a way that we can taste the gospel. It is spiritual nourishment, Martyr says. The table is needed and necessary, not because of the presence of Christ or the absence of Christ, but it is needed because every time we come to the table, we taste the gospel. And it spiritually feeds our souls. Questions on Martyr? Now, I highlight these two men because they play important roles in setting the stage for another of the great reformers. John Calvin. What do you know about Calvin?
Institutes,
yes. What else?
He was from France?
Yes, he is from France.
He has commentaries
on every book of the Bible that you can still read today, and they're great.
He was really a large, if not larger, figure than
Absolutely. He was as large a figure. I would agree with you. I think he's larger than Luther in the Reformation. But what sets Luther apart from what sets Calvin apart from Luther is that Calvin didn't actually want any of the spotlight. Several times Calvin sits up and he's asked to come and preach or asked to come and speak at some debate or write some book. And all Calvin wants to do is just to read and study and write articles and write commentaries in the quietness of his own home with a good cup of tea beside him. He doesn't want any of the publicity. He doesn't want any of the scandal. He just wants to be left alone and think through his theology and think through what it means for the church and put it into writing so that others can benefit. But he does not want the stage. So let's talk about Calvin, his young years. So we're looking at the years 1509 to 1535 this morning. It's not his life, his entire life. We're just looking at his early years this morning, and then we'll pick it up next week. Calvin, as Matt said, is born in France. His family's pretty wealthy. They have good, high church connections. And so Calvin's father wants to see his son become a priest. Gives him a great education. He studies at Paris University for 5 years. He learns Latin from the greatest Latin teacher of the day, Marthurin Cordier. His teacher apparently makes quite an impression on Calvin, because in later years, when he writes his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he dedicates it to Cordier, his Latin teacher. In 1527, so towards the end of his time at the University of Paris, his dad gets into a fight with some of the priests. Don't know what it was about, don't know what the fight was about, but he gets into a fight. And because of this fight, he says, well, my son's not joining the priesthood, my son's going to become a lawyer. And so he pulls Calvin out of his theological schooling, sends him to go study law and become a lawyer. Calvin, being the obedient son, says, sure, daddy, whatever you say, I'm in it. And goes and starts studying law. He studies at Orléans and Bourges, where he becomes a typical Christian humanist scholar. When his father dies just a few years into his law studies, Calvin realizes that he's got freedom now and says, I actually don't want to become a lawyer. And so he dedicates himself to just being a student. I just want to be a Christian humanist. I want to read, I want to write articles, I want to have them published, but I just want to read and study on my own. And so he does. He studies at the College de France in Paris. It's here that he writes his first book, which is, he takes a moral treatise by Seneca, who's an ancient Roman Stoic philosopher, hundreds of years old. He reads it, he writes a commentary on it, and publishes it. At some point between 1532 and 1534, Calvin becomes a Protestant. But no one knows why. No one knows how. No one knows what leads him to this decision. He just becomes a Protestant. And the only evidence that we have of what takes place in this is Calvin's own words. He writes this in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. He says this. He says, since I was more stubbornly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy than to be easily pulled out of that deep swamp, by a sudden conversion, God subdued my heart, which was too hardened for one so young, to a teachable spirit. Thus, having gained some taste of true godliness, I burned with great zeal to make progress. Although I did not give up my former studies, I pursued them with less enthusiasm. And a year had not passed when all who desired this purer doctrine began flocking to me, newcomer and beginner though I was, in order to learn it. And so what Calvin essentially recognizes is he starts studying, he starts coming to an understanding of what he calls purer doctrine, Reformed theology, and says as he's starting to learn it, as he's starting to write about it, he turns around and people begin flocking to Calvin. Teach us these things. Teach us what you know. Teach us how you came to this conclusion. And Calvin, though he says, a newcomer and beginner though I was, he said they just kept coming because they wanted to learn it. And so France at the time was becoming very quickly less friendly to calls of reform. And in 1534, things reach a boiling point. One morning, the city of Paris wakes up and they find the entire city covered in posters. And these posters are calling the Roman Catholic Mass a blasphemy, a heresy. They are calling the clergy and the priests servants of the Antichrist. And they are plastered all over the city. Shop windows, light posts. I mean, the entire city is covered in these posters. French authorities act quickly. And they send troops in and they gather up Protestants and they burn at the stake 24 Protestants, including some of Calvin's closest friends. So himself, being a Protestant at this point, flees France and finds safety in Basel, depending on where you're from. And this is in January of 1535. When word starts spreading of what the French king has done to his own people in Paris and burning 24 of his own citizens at the stake, he then sends a letter out to justify his actions and says that these Protestants were rebels trying to overthrow the government. With what had happened in Munster only a few years before, the French king uses Munster and uses the Radical Reformation to justify his actions at keeping the peace by killing a few. Calvin, seeing this release from the French king, feels that he must defend his fallen comrades. And he must offer vindication and justification and actually show the truth of what had happened. And so in March of 1536, he publishes a short book called Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is prefaced with an open letter to the French king, where he sets forth Protestant views. He vindicates French Protestants from the king's false accusations. He says, "We have no interest in overthrowing your government. We have no interest in installing our own kings and monarchs instead of you. What we want is to believe what we believe that Scripture teaches. We have no interest in what you claim that we have interest in." From this point forward, Calvin's world will never be the same. Institutes was just an orderly summary of Christian doctrine and life, as understood by Protestants. It is the clearest, it is the most elegant, and it is the best organized presentation of Reformed theology that had yet to appear. It is a great success, it sells incredibly well, and a second edition, which is much larger, is published in 1539. A final edition is published in 1559. The 1559 edition is what we have today. Calvin bases his institutes on a fourfold. He breaks it down into four books, but he bases it on the Apostles' Creed. So what's the first line of the Apostles' Creed?
We believe in God,
the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, right? So he says, he takes that, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth," and he says, book one is knowledge of God as Creator. Jump down in the Apostles' Creed and we get to Jesus Christ, where it says, "And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Calvin says that's book two. That is knowledge of God the Redeemer in Jesus. What's the next "I believe" statement in the Apostles' Creed?
Holy Spirit.
"I believe in the Holy Spirit." Calvin says that's book three, which is the way that we receive the grace of Christ. And then the last "I believe" statement,
Holy Catholic
Church. "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Calvin says that's book four. And I'm not going to write this one because it's longer. He says it is, book four is called "The External Means or Aids by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ." So notice what Calvin does just by the way he titles this and breaks it down. He takes the Apostles' Creed, which is long held and long established in the Catholic Church. This is what we believe. And Calvin says, "Yeah, I know, this is what we believe too." The Catholics are accusing the Reformers of creating some new series of doctrines. And Calvin says, no, you don't understand. We're taking the old stuff, the stuff you claim to believe, and we're actually believing it. He says, Protestants have not invented some new doctrine. They were rejecting errors that had grown up in the Western Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, and we are returning to the pure apostolic faith of the early church. We believe in the Apostles' Creed. Calvin is Augustinian in his theology. We think of predestination and we think that's Calvinistic. That's Calvinism. Calvin looked at it and said, well, that's Augustine. It goes far greater, far farther back than just me. But what sets the Institutes apart more than anything else is that at the time of its publication is Calvin's view of the church. It's how Calvin viewed the church. And he takes a lot of this from Bucer and Martyr and others. At the time, there are three distinctive views of the church. The Catholics. The Catholics believe that the church is the outward and the visible organization governed by the papacy, in which life-giving grace flow through the sacraments, which are administered by the priest. Catholics believe the church is separate from the state and independent of state control, but they enter into a partnership with the state to create a Christian society. Lutherans believe that the church is the spiritual body of all who are truly united to Christ by personal faith. Lutherans believe that the church is infallibly known only to God alone. Only God knows who makes up the true church. But they believe that the outward, the visible church of professing Christians and their children, characterized by the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, was governed by the state. The church submitted to state control, according to the Lutherans. The Christian king, the Christian prince, the Christian city council had the power of excommunication, not the church. And then the third and final view was the Anabaptist view of the church. Anabaptists believe that the church is the visible congregational fellowship of the redeemed, made up exclusively of those who had experienced conversion. It's a huge sticking point, and we'll come back to that when we get to the Anabaptist. To which they testified by believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Anabaptists believe that the church is kept pure by the exercise of church discipline, ultimately the power of excommunication, which belonged to the local congregation, not the Pope, not the local staff or local consistory. Only the local congregation could excommunicate its own members. They believed that the church was separate from the state and must never, under any circumstances, enter into any partnership with the state. So you got Catholics. Church is independent of the state, but we work together. You got Lutherans. Church submits to the state because the state is over us. And you've got Anabaptists that says church and state should never work together, ever. Luther says, you're all wrong and you're all a bunch of idiots. He agrees with Luther that the true church is known only to God. But he agrees with Rome that the visible church is equally important and should be partners with the state to build a Christian society. Calvin did. He accepts the ideal of a Christian state. He also agrees with the Anabaptists and Rome that the church was independent of the state and should not be controlled by the state. He agrees with the Anabaptists that the church should have a strong discipline to ensure its members were made up of those who profess true faith and lived a Christian life. Calvin believes that the power of excommunication belongs to the church, not even to the Christian state. And so Calvin maintains there's four permanent offices in the church. We've already seen three of them. What are they? Pastor. Yep. Elder. Deacon. Any guess on what the fourth one is? Not the evangelist.
Teacher.
Calvin outlines the duties and responsibilities of each office. He says the pastor is the one who leads public services of worship, whose chief duties are expounding the scriptures, administering the two sacraments, and exercising church discipline alongside the elders. The elders help the pastor exercise moral discipline within their congregation. All pastors and elders of all the churches in a city would meet together as a consistory. Not the consistory that Lutherans had, that were theologians and lawyers. Calvin says the consistory is made up of pastors and elders of all the churches in any given region or district. And that together, this consistory would exercise spiritual oversight over all of the churches in their area. It was consistory that had the power of excommunication for heresy and sinful conduct. So you've got pastors and elders of all the local churches sitting on a board that governs all the local churches. What do we call it today? Presbyterianism. Then you've got the deacons. Deacons, he believed, there's two kinds of deacons. The first kind of deacon manages the congregation's funds. The second kind of deacon looks after the poor and the sick, administering a system of Christian social care, including medical care in the Christian hospitals. So the deacons of the church went and worked in the hospitals of the church. They cared for the poor and the sick in the church. And the other kinds of deacons managed the money of the church. Which leaves us with the teacher. Teachers were responsible for instructing people in Christian doctrine. They taught the young in schools. They trained those that were entering theological education to pursue ministry goals. It was the teachers in the church who taught and trained future pastors and elders. Questions on the four offices? Yep. We do. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Sure. Yeah, I mean, the one distinction between the teacher and the pastor and elder was that the teacher had no spiritual authority over the church. Their job was simply teaching. We also don't have the same teacher role as they did, because where do we send our children for school? We don't send them to the church. We send them to schools. We send them to public schools or even private schools, but we don't send them to the pastor, to the elder, to the church teachers to be taught how to do math and how to read and how to write. The school system takes that. In theory. Calvin saw a need for education, and he saw the church being the best equipped to lead this education. And so he said there should be a role in the church that is just for teachers. Who can teach children, who can teach those desiring ministry, who can teach theology, who can teach basic philosophy and logic and all of it. And so we need teachers in addition to pastors and elders. Yes. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of truth to that. Luther did write a catechism that was specifically designed to teach young children theology and the basics of the Christian faith. He wrote it in such a way that parents could take it into their homes and teach it to their children. Luther was more about equipping families to be able to teach their own kids and partner with the church, and then by association with the state, on how that education was implemented. He agreed with Calvin on the importance of teaching and education. Other questions? So one final distinguishing mark with these offices for Calvin. If you're Catholic, who decides who your priests are? The Pope, the Church. If you're Lutheran, who decides who your pastor is?
Church.
No. The state. If you're an Anabaptist, who decides who your pastor is?
Congregation.
Calvin takes this congregational aspect from the Anabaptist and implements it. And he says that anyone who is nominated to serve in any four of these roles should be voted on and affirmed by the church. Not by some external board, not the consistory, not some outward authority, but that the local church over whom these offices will be held should be able to vote and affirm who's taking the positions. He says all those nominated for any of these positions require the approval of the congregation before they could assume any of their responsibilities. Calvin believed that this approval was given scripturally to the church so that it would be done democratically. He argues for a democracy from the scriptures. That the church, the people, should have a vote. And while this doesn't strike us as that odd, because this is how we function, it is not how any church functioned at the time, unless you were of the radical bent of the Reformation. So what happens in these Calvinistic churches when voting power and a voice is given to the people of the church? Do you get more or less participation? You get more. Do you, as a lay member of the church, are you more or less concerned and interested in the affairs of your local church? More. And so what Calvin is doing in setting out a church doctrine this way, what he's doing is saying that the authority, the grounds, even the ministry of the church does not solely belong to the leaders of the church, but it belongs to the church as a whole. And that the church as a whole should have influence and have a say and should be a part of what the church is doing. And so Reformed churches, compared to their Catholic counterparts, Reformed churches are much more active in their lay membership. Because all their members took more responsibility in the affairs of their local church. It wasn't so much that they had a voice in how the big church did it and how the consistory did things and how everything outside of their local church did it. But in their own local church, they had a voice, they had a say. And they plugged in. And they said, this is not just the church that I grew up in, this is my church that I'm a part of, that I have a voice in, that I have a part in, that I have a job in, that I have a duty in, that I have a responsibility in. The last important thing, and then we'll be done, about institutes is Calvin sets forth his views on communion. We saw last week, communion was a hot topic, it was a sticking point for the Reformers, and it was often the one source of splitting and fragmenting among the Reformation. Calvin agrees with Bucer, Martyr, and Zwingli that when he reads the words that Jesus says, "This is my body, take and eat," Calvin says what Jesus is saying is, this signifies or this represents my body, take and eat. For Calvin, Christ was present in the supper, not physically, like Luther said, not divinely, like Zwingli said, but Christ was present in the supper by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the mouths of believers received the sacramental signs, the Spirit fed their souls with the things signified. Calvin believed, by holding such a high view of communion, that communion was a spiritual nourishment to the souls of the believers. That it should be practiced regularly, weekly. Calvin writes that communion should be taken by the church at least once a week. That he was not opposed to it being taken multiple times a week, wherever the church met. You meet for a Wednesday night Bible study, take communion. You go for a small group with the elders of the church at the elder's house, take communion. You go wherever you are, you want to pray and have a Bible, take communion. And let the Spirit's work of feeding your soul do its job. Nourish yourself on communion. Now, he didn't have much support on this notion. Any guesses on why? When Calvin goes to Geneva, which we'll look at next week, he tries to implement weekly communion. And the city magistrates and even the local church vote him down and say, we're not taking it every week. We're fine if we want to take it more, but we're not doing it every week. Any guesses on why? Yeah.
Cost.
No. Good thought, though. Who has the power for excommunication? In Calvin's view. The church, right? Pastor, the elders, the leadership. If you are excommunicated from your local church, what are you not allowed to do? Take communion. And if we're taking communion every single week as we gather together and everyone comes forward except for that family in the back, every single week, what's it look like? What's the problem?
They're being
excluded. They're being publicly shamed. The people of Geneva, the churches of Geneva where Calvin pastored, they agreed with him that excommunication belonged to the church, to the pastor and the elders. They agreed with him that communion was important and we should feast on it regularly. But they did not want excommunication to receive such the high profile attention that weekly communion would give it. They said, we want to be able to offer grace. We want to be able to offer unity and a picture of unity and not make it look like that guy in the back corner who was excommunicated last week is now being cut off and shamed weekly, every single week that he gathers with the church. Yeah. That's a good question. Does excommunication mean you're no longer welcome at church? No. Excommunication means that we treat you as if you are not a Christian. We do not, based on your life, based on your doctrine, based on your sinful habits, whatever the case may be, your lack of repentance, that we do not have any reason to say that we believe that you understand and believe the gospel. We do not believe that you're a Christian. Therefore, we still want you to come. We want non-Christians to come to worship, to hear the gospel, to believe. But a non-Christian coming into a worship service means they get to hear the gospel. They get to sing songs with us if they want to. They can pray with us if they want to. But what they cannot do is come and take communion. And excommunication would highlight the fact that either A, they're not a believer, everyone point and laugh, or B, they've been excommunicated by the church, everyone throw tomatoes. Like, it would highlight the fact that they are outcasts. And the church said, that's not really the image we want to send. And so weekly communion, even though Calvin argued for it, it never really happened in Geneva. You had a question?
No, that
you have it. Okay. Any other questions? Final thoughts? All right. Thanks for coming. We're going to keep talking about Calvin next week.